Our reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 3 and starting at verse 6. If you have one of the visitors' Bibles, then that's on page 759. Jeremiah chapter 3 and starting at verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. I myself said, 'How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me,' declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it."
Thanks, Anne. Do keep a thumb in that passage. In fact, keep it open in front of you. My name's Andy, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father God, we thank you for your word, but we ask for your help, not just to understand what it says, but Lord, through the many years that have passed from then till now, Lord, we pray that this, as we read it and look at it together, it wouldn't just feel distant and far away. Lord, we pray that you would speak loudly through it to us. Address our hearts, address within us the things that are not right before you, that, Lord, we would worship you with all our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I should say the Weatherly family don't get many brushes with fame, but we do occasionally get some, and I'm sure you'll get to hear about them as that might happen when I'm preaching. One that happened this week, actually, was that my wife was scheduled to have, she works in housing, she was scheduled to have a meeting with a politician this week to show her around one of the housing schemes. That politician was responsible for housing, and you will know her as Angela Rayner, who at Wednesday lunchtime, just ahead of their meeting, cancelled the meeting at quite short notice to basically go and do an interview to tell everybody that her tax affairs weren't quite in order. I don't know how you respond when you hear sort of news of politicians who've been disgraced in some way. My sense is that sometimes we feel and revel in some kind of sense of moral superiority. There's a kind of looking down, there's some sort of sense of feeling delicious in watching someone who is exposed in some way. I think some of it just comes out of some weird British sensibility we have, just liking someone being humbled. Sometimes, though, partly, I think it's because we find it genuinely comforting watching something bad happen to someone else because it's not happening to us. And we feel better about ourselves being able to pile in on judgment of what someone is going through. I think our passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, as you kind of look down at it, there's a stark warning of looking at other people and their spiritual state and feeling some sense of smug delight that we are not them. So we kind of sense that we might feel better about ourselves. So let's look at it. There are three things to see. One is the story of the two unfaithful sisters, then God's appeal to his people, and then what repentance, what turning back to God looks like. So let's start with the story of the two unfaithful sisters in verses 6 to 10. The passage begins with God presenting Judah with their history as two sisters. And it's not hard to work out who's who in the passage. Who are these two sisters? One is the broken family line, the northern kingdoms, often called Israel. Centuries earlier, they had mixed their worship with other gods and relied on other political alliances and things. And so the northern kingdom had paid a very heavy price. They'd been taken off and destroyed. And now the southern kingdom, which is often referred to as Judah on the other side, which is where Jeremiah was prophesying, they had witnessed all this, watched the spiritual adultery of the northern kingdoms, and yet rather than being repulsed by it and horrified of what happened, they shamelessly copy it. And so we come to this story of the two sisters, each nation pictured as the nation as these two sisters. Verse 6, during the reign of Josiah, so this is the good king, where they were seeing sort of spiritual growth and rejuvenation in the southern kingdom of Judah. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me. But she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Okay, two sisters, Israel, been cavorting away with other gods, and Judah, the southern kingdom, have witnessed it. Well, how have Judah responded? On the surface, Judah looks like really healthy. She's kind of the healthy kingdom of the two. On the surface, she's seen with King Josiah some spiritual renewal, and now they've got the temple back up and running and priests doing their thing. And there's all sorts of things that would give them cause for thinking, we're spiritually healthy, we're doing all the right things, we're flourishing. And then comes verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. So a couple of things to see here. Firstly, is how God sees our sin and idolatry. Sometimes we like to reframe our sins as merely sort of mistakes, accidents. I once received a letter from someone. I feel like I can tell you this now because it was more than a couple of decades ago. It was quite a while ago. Who was upset at a talk that I'd given. Because I referred to sin in quite a few ways and at different times. And they told me how uncomfortable and upset that made them feel. And they said, actually, it would be more helpful if you could avoid using the word sin in future and instead maybe replace it with the phrase bad consequence actions. That would make it feel less personal, and they'd just feel less got at if I could avoid using the phrase or the word sin anymore. And the point I think we get from these two sisters who are the kind of two adulterous sisters, like God's not holding back in our understanding of sin. We're supposed to understand and see that sin is personal because we were made by God. We were made for God. God is impacted by our sin. And if we just treat sin as this kind of accidental oopsie, you know, impersonal, removed from us, something we do just because it's a product of being a human, we've got to understand that's not how God sees it. God sees our sin and our idolatry, and he sees it as personal. Less than a month ago, Stacey Dooley in August released a documentary featuring OnlyFans creator Lily Phillips. Now, I haven't watched the documentary, but I read an article talking about some of the most compelling parts of the interview. The part of the documentary was this lady sat down with her parents, and Stacey Dooley interviewed the parents about their daughter's profession. And the parents came across as quite heartbroken. They said at one point, if there's anything we could do to change her profession, we'd do it overnight. It's the degradingness of it. Something we think, have we done anything wrong with our upbringing? Is it money? Because if it was money, we'd sell our house. And then they turn to their daughter and say, you could have everything you want, Lily, if you gave it all up now. And at that point, the daughter, Lily Phillips, just walked out telling producers, I don't want to be on camera. I'm not raising that to be controversial, but because I think the sentiment of the interview is similar to the purpose of Jeremiah 3. It's the shock of thinking, what is it that we've done? What is the effect that our sin has on God? God sees our sin as an adultery. As the second thing here isn't just about how God sees our sin, but just to notice how hard it can be to spot. The shock in verse 10, you've got these two sisters, Israel, the northern kingdom, and everybody sort of knew, yeah, the northern kingdom's really bad. Their sin is really obvious. You know, they had King Ahaz and his wife Jezebel. I mean, they were openly worshipping to other gods, to Baal and other things in these high places. And everywhere where you went, when you traveled around, you saw oppression and exploitation. There was no concern for God's worship, no concern for worshiping God, no degree of kind of sacrificing for God or yielding to God. It was just blatant. The shock in verse 10 is that God looks at Judah, even under the time of Josiah, where they're experiencing this kind of spiritual renewal, a concern to read the word of God and to worship God in the temple. And in spite of all of this, her unfaithful sister Judah, it says, did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. So God is calling her out. God is calling Judah out, saying, your repentance is fake. Your worship is lip service. In verse 11, God gives his assessment of Judah and says, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And that is a bombshell. The people living in Judah, whatever they thought about themselves, they never believed they were as unspiritual, as unreligious, as unholy as the people of Israel in the north who'd been cut off. There's something in the human condition, isn't there, that just, we never want to believe the worst of ourselves. We always look around for the people who are worse off than us in some way. The center of the culture wars across Britain, you know, who are the really bad people? And we've kind of divided across the goodies that we're part of and the baddies, whoever they are, on the other side. And we kind of sign up to our sides and think, well, at least I'm not them. And it's possible, even for us as a church, to feel a sense of superiority as if we're sort of removed from the temptations of our society around us. And we forget that we breathe the exact same cultural air. And we are tempted to bow to the same idols as everyone else. How easy is it for us to just kind of look at money or career or happiness or whatever it is to bring security and significance? We may never say it out loud, but our hearts sort of whisper to us, if only I had a little bit more, then I'd be happy. Then life would really kind of work for us. Or we compartmentalize our faith. So we want to keep our Christianity in safe private boxes. It's the thing we do on Sunday, or it's the midweek serving I do, or it's my private devotions, but it's not something that spills into my workplace. And it's not something that gets to define and shape my ambitions. We can find ourselves saying, Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but this half of my life, that belongs to me. And there are other idols too, comfort, where the highest good we have is just the easy life, free from self-sacrifice. Or approval, where we're looking to other people to provide our safety and security blanket, not Jesus. And the danger is subtle. We can be busy with church life, even singing, serving, while our hearts quietly lean on something else for our ultimate hope. What if God sees what we're doing and just says to us, I see what you're doing, and it's pretense. You say your heart has returned to me, but it hasn't. It's pretense. Well, what does God say to us if that's us? Well, hear God's appeal to his people. And there are two things here. Firstly, is the appeal to come home. The people are pictured, there's a couple of pictures. First, the wayward spouse, and then sort of his children who've run off, and then back to the wayward spouse again in these verses. Look at verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you. That's the message from this first part of Jeremiah. Come back to God. I think this is a big shock. I think we might be used to sort of hearing God make this kind of appeal to his people. But I think for the original hearers of this in Jeremiah's time, hearing this appeal would really be shocking. In the Old Testament law given to Moses, there wasn't a whole lot of provision for people who were having an affair who then wanted to repent and come back home. Adultery was a capital offense. The aim wasn't really reconciliation. It was cutting off. And so it's shocking that God says, I know what you've been doing, you should regard it as an adultery, but still now, come back home. God welcomes his people back. And you might be sat here thinking, yeah, but it's all well and good, but you don't know my heart. You don't know the sorts of things I'm caught up in. Yeah, the spiritual adultery of the person next to me, here isn't quite the same as the real adultery that's been going on in my life in some way. Or you might just think, you know, I've wandered so far. My heart is so cold. Or I've done things, there's a weight of sin and shame that I carry that no one sees. Some ways you might feel happier if God did just say to you, go away. You know, there's so much sin here. There's so much shame. Maybe then you'd feel like, well, at least I know where I stand. I think there's an immense measure of comfort. Jeremiah's message in verse 12 starts, he's told, go proclaim this message to the north, as though even that older sister who'd gone so far and was so cut off. And Jeremiah's message starts to them to say, even for you, there is opportunity to come back. Look at God's heart. The invitation is to just come home. And if you're wondering, well, how does that work? What happens to my sin and shame? I think that's what you see in the promise of Jesus. That's why it took Jesus to enter into our world, to come and bear the weight of our sin, our shame. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Yes, our sin and our shame and our adultery is vile to God. Yes, our sins come at a terrible price. And yet through it all, God's appeal is still, come home. Come home. And so whatever your spiritual condition this morning, even if you've been feeling spiritually cold or dry, your heart has been a long way away from God, or you feel like you're caught up in things from which there is no way back, don't stay there. God is inviting you back to enjoy the refreshment of sins forgiven and a new start. So God's appeal is come home. But what is special? What is unique about coming home? What is it that you can have? Well, that's the second thing, God's presence with his people. I think Jeremiah glimpses at something beautiful in all of this that the people in that day didn't get to see, but we live all the time in the light of, and we don't even realize it. Look, it's in verses 16 and 17. It's a kind of the future that Jeremiah glimpses that we get to live now. And I think I can prove to you that we don't just glimpse it, but we live with it. Let me start. Let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout out, okay? But how many times this week have you thought about the Ark of the Covenant? Now, yeah, I know, I can tell you're laughing, okay? I know it's been a busy week, okay? And school's returned and, you know, college has started back and all the rest. And, you know, I'll give you a free pass. So how many times have it been? What do you reckon? 50 times that you've thought about the Ark of the Covenant? No? Not sure. 100 times maybe that you've... No, I jest, okay? It's probably a big fat zero. I came close this week. I was having a conversation with someone about Indiana Jones, and I accidentally thought about one of those that feature the Ark of the Covenant. But I think most of us, it's zero, isn't it? If you'd ask people in Jeremiah's day, what is our home? And what is the most special thing about who we are and what makes our home home? Most people would say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was their most precious, most protected, most valued possession. They kept it in the holiest place that they had. And it was this sort of centerpiece for the people. And what Jeremiah glimpses at is this future that in the future, the people of God won't even remember it, won't give it a second thought, verse 16. People will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. And that's the moment of history we're living in. Now, why? Why does all of this matter? Well, the temple and the ark symbolized both the presence of God with his people. You could walk in and there's some sense that this is the place where heaven meets earth. And yet, at the same time, also distance. Still, even then, there was no direct access to God. It wasn't like you could just saunter in to see the Ark of the Covenant. It meant sacrifices. It meant priests. And actually, for lots of people, the ark, most of the time, was something that they would never even see. Imagine having the most special thing that defined you as a people in some ways, and you never even got to glimpse at it. And Jeremiah sees this day when access to God will be so immediate, so direct, so intimate, that the Ark of the Covenant will be just like this distant memory, an irrelevance. Like, what point of thinking about the Ark of the Covenant when you get to go to Christ? Like, there's nothing there. There's nothing in the background. That was the pointer. Now we have the fullness of the reality. The reality is all of history changed at the moment when the angel said to Joseph, he will be called, do you remember that name? Emmanuel. God is with us. Like, Jesus will be the walking Ark of the Covenant, if you like, the one who offers direct access to God through himself. Because he is the one, not just on whom sacrifices will be made, but he is the one who himself is the sacrifice, offering free access to God the Father. And so now when you've got Christ, like, where else do you have to go? You know, you don't have to do the pilgrimages. You don't have to go and find the Ark of the Covenant. And Jeremiah gets this glimpse, kind of one day the Ark will be nothing to the people of God because we have Christ, the true meeting place. And so when John, in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation, has this glimpse of heaven, this amazing city, people of God in the presence of God, one of the things he notices is that, like, I don't see a temple. And he could have added, I don't see an Ark of the Covenant. Because that's the place where God meets his people so directly, so personally, so intimately. Why would you need an ark when you've got Christ? So let's finish with this third thing. What does turning back to God look like? What does repentance for the people look like? And here, I think Jeremiah kind of, he has these words, this description through the last part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 of what people would say as they return back to God. It's like he puts it into words for them. What does repentance look like? And through this little section of Jeremiah, the theme of this passage, 16 times in this section, God calls out to his people, return to me. And so this is what returning looks like. I don't know if you've noticed, but people have been talking about something like a quiet revival. I was reading an article this week about Silicon Valley, kind of showing an interest in God for the first time in a long time, as people sort of realizing that there's a gap. There's something, even with the, you know, the apex of technology, there's still a gap, there's still a place that it hasn't filled. Maybe as people wander into church to kind of see what could fill the gap, what they're expecting, maybe what they're hoping for is some sense that I'll kind of leave feeling like I'm a better person. Well, I don't know if that's what you're hoping for this morning. The reality is maybe something different. It's not just a new moralism, but it's a deep change. And this is what it looks like, I think, to really encounter God and go away moved. The first thing, I think, is to catch a glimpse of what idolatry really is. See through the lie of idolatry. Verse 23 says, surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. There's some sense of like seeing idolatry for what it is and saying, yeah, that's just a commotion on the hill. I want the real, and I'm prepared to leave the idols behind. I don't know whether you've ever had like buyer's remorse on something. I've started going to the Chilwell Retail Park to do my shopping, and the temptation is to wander around the shops there and kind of see something you like and start to fixate on it. Kind of think, if I just had that, like, I've got to buy the 20 quid trainers, but what I really want is the 120 quid trainers. I don't know whether you noticed that, kind of something in your heart to always want the next thing. And then, kind of, you get older, it's like, starts out with trainers when you're a teenager, By the time you're in your 20s, it's like, if I could just get that next job, if I could just get that next promotion, if I could just get that next relationship, if I could just get that next child, the next thing will make my life finally complete. And I think what Jeremiah is saying is, like, the first step of kind of repentance is seeing through it to the end, seeing through the lie of the idolatry. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Like, that first step is seeing through the myth, the lie, whatever idols we have, of getting to the point of going, no, it's not that that is my life. It's not that that gets to define me. Surely in the Lord our God is our salvation. And secondly, I think it's not just to see through it, but to repent of the cost of it, or to see through the cost of it. Verse 24, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labors, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. In Jeremiah's days, there's this kind of hint of people sacrificing, making little sacrifices, whether it's animals or different things, and leaving them out for other gods. Later on in the book, we get this sense that the northern kingdoms and some things that people are caught up in really did get to the point of people sacrificing their children. That's a heck of a price to pay for your idols. Now, of course, the nice thing is we get some comfort from history and go, oh, well, that's not us, is it? We don't sacrifice our children for our idols. Well, I think it's a little unsettling as we get older and think maybe we do exactly that. We just don't do it in the same way. I mean, over the past 100 years, there have been great kind of technological advances, enormous social changes, kind of growing sense of wealth and prosperity in the post-war era. And yet, what's the legacy been of all of that as we've handed things on one generation to the next, to the next? We've handed on, actually, I think, a sense of our idols, the things that we've lived by to replace God, our individualism, our consumerism, our relativism. And what's the fruit of that? What's it left our children? More anxious, less happy, less able to cope with life, less able to form and keep relationships together. Our politics is more fractious, our world is more unstable. I think some of the hardest griefs we bear are knowing and seeing the consequences of passing on ways of seeing the world, adult to child, to child to child, and seeing what it is to buy into the ideals of modern life, the idols of our age, with everything that promises, and then see how it plays out in the next generation. There's a cost to doing this, and we've got to see it in order to repent of it. And with that goes, I think, the cost of admitting the relational cost of our idolatry. Verse 25 says, let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God. Repentance means we understand the cost of what we've been involved in our relationship with God. We sort of pretend that so long as there are some key sins that we avoid, we basically get to keep our idols and maintain an active relationship with God. And yet, actually, there's some point of sort of saying, no, I've got to feel the shame of the idolatry I'm caught up in. I know that in our generation, like, shame is the dirty word. We've got to escape shame and feelings of shame at any cost. Like a minister saying it's, you know, like feeling shame is some part of the Christian experience on repentance sounds really like our culture goes, no, that's wrong. That's inappropriate. But I can't help feeling like shame is like sort of the oily state. I love a bit of bike maintenance. And so often I like get my hands so like I'm absolutely covered in this oily muck that I can't get off. And I sort of start kind of rubbing it off and going like, and I put my hands through my hair and some ridiculous, and I just end up absolutely coated in the stuff. And I think shame is a bit like that. We sort of think, oh, I just like, yeah, I felt a bit shame now. I'll just wipe it away. Nothing to see here. I'm sure I've dealt with it. And end up, we're absolutely thick with it. And I wonder whether something of coming to Christ is to say, I've given up kind of just trying to get rid of shame on my own. I bring it to you. I'm done covering for myself. My heart is exposed. And then thirdly, we've got to turn away from idols. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, put them away. Have nothing to do with them any longer. And there's some kind of, there's a call to put away idols, but we're not really told what's the power that enables you to actually do it with confidence. There's a sort of a hope, isn't there, in these words, where Jeremiah says in these words, or God through Jeremiah is saying, if you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. And if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him. And you're sort of left like, what does it mean to say in a truthful, just, and righteous way? Like, I feel it's true today what I'm saying. I want to repent, but I know tomorrow I might go back to it. There's sort of a hope that my heart might be able to do it, but I don't know if I'm just going to end up paying lip service to it. I think as Christians, well, again, Jeremiah glimpses at something of a real change of heart that comes deeper. And this is the fourth thing, the change of heart that we ought to pursue as Christians. The passage ends with a farming illustration and a religious illustration. I think they're basically overlaying one another. I sort of think he wanted to say something to priests, he wanted to say something to farmers, and the illustrations work and you can kind of see it going through. The farming illustration in chapter 4, verse 3 says, break up your unplowed ground. Do not sow among the thorns. And the religious illustration in verse 4 is, circumcise your hearts to the Lord. That kind of religious ceremony of kind of total commitment. I'm devoting my firstborn to you. Repentance is only real as God overturns your heart. The hard ground of your heart needs to be broken up. Because our hearts are hard. Like even when we're receiving the hope of the gospel, it's like hard ground breaking that needs to be broken to receive the seed. Like that's an illustration Jesus uses all the time. And Jeremiah sees that God doesn't just want an outward religious observance, but an inward heart change. And I think what Jeremiah glimpses is what really the Spirit can do for us. We ought to be far more confident as we pray, knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, has the power to change hearts. What God has in mind in terms of repentance isn't just a call to action. It's not like get to church a bit earlier, you know, or sing a little bit harder in the next song. It's a like momentary thing to make you feel good about yourself, to say, I've done my bit. It's placing God at the center of everything all over again. God is saying, stop replacing him with other false gods, those other dreams, those other aspirations, those other values. Don't let him come second in your life, or third, or fifth, or tenth, or whatever else. Shouldn't have to compete with other loves. So what's the state of your heart towards God this morning? Do you feel a coldness? Do you feel a distance? Has it been a while since you just felt close to God? Are you content with that? Why don't you use the time now to draw close to God, to remind yourself of what Jesus has done in your life, that he's called you his own. He's set your sins to one side. He's made you a child of the living God. Well, the people in Judah, they thought, well, it's all right, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. That's all we need, right? Maybe for you, you lean heavily on the past of what you once did. You're kind of here thinking, yeah, but I'm an elder, or was an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I lead some ministry, or I'm a home group leader. And you forget, God doesn't look at the tokens of religiosity, but at the heart. Now's the time to come back. The message of Jeremiah 3 is let God have your heart. He's not looking for a reluctant repentance, not looking for half-hearted repentance. He's looking for your heart. Shall we pray? Lord God, we praise you that we can come with confidence and boldness now. That, Lord, even though we know we've prayed this prayer once, twice, or 100 or 1,000 times before, Lord, knowing that we sense in ourselves an inability to generate change, Lord, we call on you, the one who is the bringer of life, the one who is able to bring about a change in our hearts. And we ask, and we want to say again, you are our rescuer. You are our redeemer. You are the one who has set his love on us. And Lord, we pray, bringing again our sin, our shame, the things that we most fear about ourselves. And we ask for your help, Lord. Forgive those things. Help us to believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient over those things, that we need hold on to them no longer. And change our hearts, that we don't want to keep loving those things and returning to them again. We ask for a change of life that would match our faith. And ask, Lord, for you to minister to us in those things today. In Jesus' name, amen.